Well, as we get closer to Clavel's Easter, quote unquote, we're considering the things of our Lord leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. And last week, we looked at the triumphal entry, which is the verses before, verses 1 through 11 of Matthew 21. And this sermon, I suppose if I gave it a title, I would call it When Time is Short. But it'll be part one, because I realized in formulating the sermon, well, we're going to be part two, so we'll do that tonight. And they're actually two different points, but they're coming from the same premise. So when time is short. On the first day of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, in the very last week of his life, okay, he's coming into Jerusalem, and he only has a few days left, just days, before they crucify him and he dies. And as we discovered last week, when he came into Jerusalem, he did so purposefully and with great prophetic symbolism and intent. People say, oh, it was his Jesus and his humility. No, it was the triumphal entry. Jesus came in humility because he's humble. But Jesus was sending a signal, as we saw last week, and it was very intentional. And though he came triumphantly as the Son of David, the Messiah, and in essence the symbolism was, and they understood, yes, I am the Messiah, without saying the words, because they're going to try and charge him with sedition, which was an invalid charge because his kingdom was not of this world. So, well, that's why Pilate said, not guilty. So it was a triumphal entry, the way Solomon became king, riding on David's ass in humility, because every king of Israel is to rule in humility, because he does not rule on his own authority. He humbles himself under the law of God, and he rules within that straitjacket, the way our representatives are supposed to rule within the straitjacket of the Constitution, but they're lawless, so they don't come riding in on asses. They don't need one. Pastor Cugini would say they are one. It may have been his triumphal entry, but it was also the countdown to his execution and death. So my question is, what did Jesus do next? I mean, his time is very short. It's very, very limited, and that's a profound thought. And he showed himself, as I said, as Israel's Messiah. And those massive crowds that were gathered there that day, on the first day of the week of Passover that they were celebrating, and everybody was coming into Jerusalem for, that massive crowd was gathered, and they saw the symbolism. And they heard that he had just, like a day or two before, raised Lazarus from the dead, and everybody knew it. And we're told in John that people came just to see him, and they also wanted to see Lazarus. And the scribes and Pharisees got together and say, well, we need to kill Lazarus again. Everybody's following after him now. And so now when he does what David did with Solomon, and he comes in on an ass, and we find out in the prophets how they would lay their robes down for the king, and the king would walk over them. Well, this is Jesus' ass walking over them, as if like the shirt's off our back, because they're acknowledging his rule. That's what they were doing. Jesus knew what they were doing. He knew what he was doing. Jesus was saying, yes, I am Messiah. And they were saying, we recognize you as that. We can't deny it. We know of the miracles and the wonders, but this raising of Lazarus, and everybody knew him. And he'd been dead for 4 days. There's no escaping it. So what did he do after that? The question. Oh, we're all lined up. He said he's the Messiah. Jesus is saying yes. Well, the dispensationalists say, then he's going, well, there should be no problem. He's bringing in his kingdom. The thing is, the dispensationalists say, oh, no, he turned from offering his kingdom. He withdrew himself from thence, and now he was going to preach something else. But that happened long before the triumphal entry. He was trying to bring a kingdom, but then, nope, he turned himself from thence, and he no longer was going to do that because they had rejected him. Well, then what's he coming into Jerusalem, therefore, presenting himself as Israel's Messiah? And everybody understood it. So Jesus is in his symbolism saying, I am your Messiah. And the people, by their response with the palm leaves and the Hosanna, son of David, and blessed is the kingdom of David, you know, all this stuff that they were saying, they're acknowledging him as Messiah. So Jesus says he's the Messiah. They're acknowledging him as Messiah. But little did the people that were acknowledging him as Messiah understand. They didn't understand as Paul described. But Christ must needs have suffered. Messiah must needs have suffered. Neither did Schofield and the Schofieldites really understand that much. That Messiah has to suffer. It must needs be that Christ, Messiah, suffer, and be resurrected and enter into his glory and establish his kingdom. He can't do that until he does. It's part of what is required for him to ascend to the throne. They didn't understand that. What, the death of Messiah? No. The Jews saw him as a military savior and as a political king. And Jesus knew that what their conception of Messiah was, and he knew it was a false conception. This is why they tried to make him king before, and he had to escape from their midst. He meant, no, because you're the kind of king you want. I'm not that. But he's not denying his kingship. He's going to let them know who it is they're about to murder. He knew their understanding was wrong. But as Israel's Messiah, he would be their savior, like they wanted. He would be their savior. But he wouldn't be their savior from Egyptian bondage or Roman tutelage or tyranny and control. That's what they were looking for. He was going to save them from the bondage of their sin, which is a far greater tyranny than any political potentate. And he would deliver them from their alienation from God. The very curse that God put on Adam, he was going to deliver them from by regeneration through his blood, as we know. That curse that was placed on Adam and to all his progeny, the Lord came to remove. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, which means it's a permanent, everlasting one, not some temporal one, limited by 1,000 years, whatever their imagination is. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it ushers sinners into everlasting life with God. You think you're getting let down when you have that kingdom? In a sense, Jesus is opening up again to mankind, and to Israel in particular. He's opening up to men and to the children of Israel. Once again, spiritual Eden, where they can walk with God and fellowship with him. So, with that little setup to help bolster the context and the contrast here, what did Jesus do after he presented himself as king in his triumphal entry? And he knows he's going to die in days. It's the very last days of his life. He just entered Jerusalem. Declared himself Messiah by his actions. The people received him by their words and actions. So what did he do next? Well, before we consider that, just let me ask you this question. At the end of your life, if you're on your deathbed, but not like sick and, you know, choking for life, not kind of, let's say you went to the doctor and the doctor said you felt perfectly healthy or your annual physical and blah, 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 you feel good and just another routine thing, and the doctor says, you've got 4 days to live. You're not going to get sick. You're not going to slowly wind down. You're not going to go to a nursing home. You're just going to drop. There's something, some rare thing you have, you're just going to drop. We suggest you go to a nursing home so when you drop, you won't hit your head and get killed. You know, No, I think I'm not going to any nursing home. I got 4 days to live, and I'm going to be healthy. I'm just going to drop. Can you imagine getting that kind of news? Because Jesus was healthy. Well, if you were told that, you'd all of a sudden realize how short your time was. And we all know that time is valuable, but if you actually literally ran into that situation, you'd realize just how valuable it really always was. And you acknowledged that before, but you didn't appreciate it the way you're appreciating it now because you only got 4 days left. So if that was your situation, what would you do with that time? It may be hard for us to evaluate that because we're not in that situation. But I think the most important question facing you is, what will you do these next 4 days? Well, what did Jesus do? Well, we read last week verses 1 to 11, the triumphal entry. So look at the next thing, verse 12. And that's why I'm doing this text. And Jesus said unto the temple of, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So what did Jesus do after his triumphal entry with only 4 days left to live? The very first thing it did, it seems, was he threw out all the merchants and money men in the house of God. That's what he did. 4 days left. That's one of the things you do. What he did. Now, so you know, we were not going to look them up, but the parallel text to this one here in Matthew 21 can be found in Mark 11, 15 to 19. We're not going to look at it. In Luke 19, 45 to 48. This account of Jesus cleansing the temple is that quite obviously at the very end of his earthly ministry. He's only got a few days left before his crucifixion. So do not confuse this text or the passage in Mark 11 or in Luke 19. Do not confuse this cleansing of the temple with the one John talks about. We won't even look it up. But the one John talks about is done much earlier. It's in John, now think about it, it's in John chapter 2, not near the end of John, John chapter 2. And you'd be right to assume, if you didn't already know it, that this was at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in that instance, because it's right after he was baptized, acknowledged by the Father, and within days, there's a couple of things that happened, we don't know which is, but there's right after a couple of things that happened there, but one of them was he cleansed the temple. And that's the time where he sat down and made the scourge. You know, I always like focusing on that, Jesus. You know, Jesus has the little children and the lambs are in the background. And then there's another picture. He's sitting on a stump somewhere making a whip. Two sides of Jesus. In John's account, in that earlier cleansing of the temple, he's making that whip to drive out the money changers. And he's going to cleanse that temple just days after his ministry began. So what we have here is, in a sense, I don't know if this is a legitimate phrase, but it's a living inclusio. We talked about inclusios. It's a living inclusio. The inclusio being, well, if you see something stated in the scripture and it starts with a thing, and then you could go through pages or chapters or paragraphs, depending, and then he says the exact same thing, like, okay. So what that's saying is everything in between is about that subject. So what we have here is a living inclusio. At the very beginning of his ministry, he goes and cleans out the temple of God. And then at the very end, it's just a day or two after his public ministry began. And then just a few days before he's crucified, he does the exact same thing and goes and cleanses the temple. It's a living inclusio, which kind of tells me, so his whole ministry was about cleansing the temple of God. Which we are. And he cleanses us through regeneration. The one God gave them, they had corrupted. Thus, the money changers, and he saw them. I came to Israel to put an end to that. He saw it, and he had to act. Because that was Jesus. That was Jesus. So in verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. And look at this. And overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. I thought about that. The seats? I never thought about that. I mean, if you take that literally, and I think you would take it literally. I don't think it's a symbolic like the seats, like the place of authority. People that sold doves, I'm not talking like a throne of a king, like the seat of the king. And they don't really mean the chair. It means the symbol of it. But the people selling doves make it. So I think it's probably literal. So he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them. Did Jesus come along and kick the seats right out from the guy selling it? And the guy fall backwards? Or did he come and grab the chair? Like, get out of here. Did he have a whip in his hand this time? I don't know. Didn't give us that information. He did the first time. I mean, he meant business. He was not happy. In a sense, what they were doing by perverting God's temple, it's a portrait of the corruption that the wicked can have in the house of God, which is what happens in compromised Christianity and compromised churches, and when we allow sin in our lives, because we are the temple of God. This is something God does not take lightly, because it's where he dwells. So I can see the Lord kicking the chair out from under that slob selling money. By the way, you know, when I was amongst some of these Baptist churches, you have an evangelist come to town, and he's a big superstar, and he's well-known in their groups, and then at the end, you go in the back vestibule, which is huge, they got all these trinkets for sale. All these for sale. And they had books that they do and stuff like that. But did they have, like, yo-yos and kazoos and, you know, with Bible verses on them? And, like, well, how much does that cost? I mean, I'm standing there, I'm thinking, I'm not the pastor, I wasn't a deacon or anything. I'm like, well, maybe it's not my call. And that was just one of the things that got me roiling, amongst other things. There comes a breaking point at some point, you know. I had a lot of tolerance and patience. I can put up with failures and faults amongst people and in churches and stuff, but there comes a point, well, it has to mount up, you know. Doctrine did it. It wasn't really that stuff. That was bad, but it was doctrine that did it. Anyway, so my point is this. At the end of one's life, when you've only got days left, and they're very, very few, what would you do with your time? What should you do with your time? Well, if we look at Jesus as an example, I think I'd say one thing we know we should do, because Jesus did it, he put in order that which needed to be put in order, and it was within his power to do it. I mean, that, you know, that's a generic description of what he did by getting rid of the money changers, but it's an accurate one. He put in order that which needed to be put in order, because his time was very short. I think we can understand that. I told you, David said, Solomon, come here, in his deathbed. And he says, I actually want to read it. I always describe it. Go to 1 Kings 2. I kind of just love the text. I don't know. 1 Kings 2, in verse 1. I mean, David's just, he's some guy, I tell you. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. See, here's an example of the question, what do you do when you're in that situation? And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. So I guess when your and my turn comes, we better remember that. And not murmur and complain too much, because we all have our time. Be thou strong, therefore, he says to Solomon, and show thyself a man. If you're going to rule, don't be limp-wristed. Don't be filled with arrogance and pride. He's not saying that. But you've got to be strong, is what he's saying. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways. That's good counsel. And to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, end of testimony. David knows what it's like to not do that, and it still probably stings inside. Don't make the mistakes I made. And David was a good man. As it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest, and the reason you need to do this, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of David. Well, that's how, you know, that was based on the law. That's why they found out they couldn't keep it. And that's why this covenant's better. It's not based on that. It's based on what Christ did, not us. Anyway, verse 5, moreover, David said. Now, these are all godly, spiritual exhortations. Did all of a sudden he become a devil here? I don't think so. David said, moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. I want you to kill Joab, is what he's saying. Kill Joab. He was the captain of David's host, loyal to David for so many years, and stood up for David, he did. But he killed Abner, and he did kill Amasa. And, you know, when it came to Abner, you could say, well, that was a little bit like he was acting like the avenger of blood. And you kind of feel bad for Joab because, you know, he was avenging the wrongs against his kin. But Joab, in his murder, it seems, was more simple revenge than righteous indignation. And David doesn't even mention the fact that Joab also killed Absalom, his son. Now, Absalom was fomenting a revolution, but David says, now you go get him, but don't touch him. Don't kill him. Like, you bring him to me. But Joab couldn't help himself. I mean, Joab, I think, was trying to be a patriot, and he was just taking up this David as that's his son. He just didn't think and clearly he just went and... But he did what he didn't do, what, you know, and David didn't even mention that. But David says, you know what to do. Verse 6, now therefore, according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head, his gray head, go down to the grave in peace. Get my drift? But show kindness. That David is not all warlike. He says, but show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, that let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom, thy brother. They treated me kindly. So you let them dine at your table, you bless them. And behold, thou hast seen Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day that I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. He did say that. Now therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. There were some wrongs that needed to be righted. And he's saying, these men, they wronged me. Son, they'll wrong you. And they were looking, some of them were looking for a king from another clan, and you won't be safe. And they did wrong to the Lord's anointed, but they did it to me. But I wouldn't take vengeance myself. Son, you know what to do. You know, it's rough stuff. But he only had a very little time to leave, a little time left before he left this earth. And David said, let me right some wrongs that can be fixed. It's a hard thing. I tell you the story many times, but it just fits. And Pastor Gugini says, why did Brother Horace die 3 months after we expelled these couple people out of the assembly for their sin and rebellion? And so it's like 3 months after the other elder Horace died. And no doubt those people that were expelled were wagging their heads. So judgmental, those people. And I said, I don't know, Pastor, why do you think Horace died 3 months after we did that? And in essence, Pastor Cugini said to me, to correct a problem. He didn't say those words, but that's what he was saying, to correct a problem. Horace lived, he told me. Horace, Lord allowed Horace to live long enough so that we could take care of this problem, cut out the cancer from our midst, so that when you become the new minister and you're young and fresh and thus more vulnerable, he didn't say it that way, but you know, I'm filling in the blanks. But he did say, because for you, for your sake, he said, that would be, you wouldn't have to deal with that when you're now newly the pastor and I'm not around. I'm like, wow. And then after 3 months after Pastor Cugini said that to me, he died. So both of them died not that long after we did that. And why did Pastor Cugini die? Well, why did he live 3 months longer than Horace? To explain what happened with Horace, and then to explain in advance, he didn't know this, but to explain in advance what was about to happen to him, and I would not be dislodged. And I thought, wow, look how. Yeah, I didn't have any worries when I became the pastor. I didn't have any opposition from people that were hiding behind a mask. They were gone. Of course, I brought the whole issue to their attention. The thing is that I came into Pastor Cugini in his office over there. I said, you know, these two, my dad, he saw them, and we all know. And he says, I've told them about that before. So sometimes when there's days that are limited, you have to take care of business. Pastor Cugini was telling me that in that example. And I thought to myself, why is it when I was 57 years old, been the pastor here since I was 40, why when I was at 57, the Lord all of a sudden say, I want you to start studying and preaching on the parousia and its relation to the time text in Scripture? Something that had been bothering me since I was 15 years old, and no one was able to address. Everything I read, heard, there was nothing, and I couldn't figure out what in the world, so I didn't run away from it. I always had my ears perked, but I have to put it on a shelf. I'm not sure what to do with it, but there's something to it. The Lord will show me in a good time. But why when I was 57, all those years later? And I would say that the answer is, and now I'm 64, in a sense, we're still on that journey. That's a pretty big undertaking. There's a lot of roots to that. Well, I think the reason that happened that way is so that we could, you know, that had to happen so that I could address a very real eschatological and theological problem that hit me square in the face when I was 15 years old, and it bothered me. And I don't want to leave the Lord's people without that resolve. I don't know who else has thought of that. And it bothered me. So then we had, I started my own without feeling the pressure to, you know, I just begin to try to study it more. I'm looking, I'm going back, I'm learning a few things like, whoa, wait a minute now. And even before then, I did teach about 70 AD being bigger, but I thought dual fulfillment and this kind of thing. And but then we had several people leave within like a 2 or 3 month period, and kind of like, you know, some key people. And it's like, oh, what in the world? And it just didn't make any sense to me. And it's like when all the wind's knocked out of your sail, the Lord says, now's the time. I didn't hear a voice, but it was as clear as anything I heard. It was now you need to, what you've already been studying now on the side, not preaching about, what you've been studying, You haven't got the full answer, but you're beginning to see, whoa, 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 whoa. And like, okay, you need to start teaching it now. Like, well, I don't even know where it's going to end up. But I knew it was crystal, but it was like a frightful thing. As I said to you, I thought, you know, I'll just empty the building. Now, no explanation. And you need to do it now. Sometimes I think, and I could, don't know, this is like complete. It's just a thought. It's a concept. It's not like an something I think may have been true or not true. I don't know. But let's say the people that left, why did it have to happen then? Let's say those people that left didn't leave. And then 2 years later, I decide I'm going to preach in that. Do I know that all of them would receive it? If they didn't receive it, if any of them didn't receive it, how would they handle that? Because a lot of people, this is where people get in trouble. They stop being in disagreement with the pastor, and then they start making trouble to convert people to their side. You know, the new minister, he's kind of, you know, he's got these weird ideas, and yeah, I was wondering about that. And they begin, because I'm sure at the early stages of teaching this, lots of people who were sitting there saying, what in the world is he talking about? And you were very patient, I have to say, and I'm very impressed with your stick-to-itiveness, which I think is God's grace, but I can't guarantee you. I don't know anything about how anyone's really going to react. How can I know? I don't know. So I didn't know if I was going to empty the building. The Lord says, you just trust me. And I don't know if those people had stayed, they'd have made a problem and it wouldn't have gone so smooth. But guess what? I can't think of any person that left because of teaching that doctrine, which I was shocked at. It's like, see? It's like, see, I told you to trust me. See, I have to still learn these lessons my whole life. We all do, right? We're made of flesh, you know. And maybe for even some of the people that left, if they weren't in a spiritual position to be able to handle that, maybe they shouldn't be here. Maybe that would destroy them. Maybe for some people, like, oh, well, my whole faith is in question. Not looking to destroy anybody, but we should never withhold truth out of fear that someone might destroy themselves with it. I can't do that either. But the Lord, and sometimes in our ignorance and foolishness, can still protect us, even if we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing, if we're truly believers. And he protects us because we're not ready. See, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying all sorts of things can be true, that there's no business in judging God about these things. He knows what he's doing. But the hour was late, and Claver was still bleeding from that open wound. And the Lord says, now you go into that subject now. Like, whew. Yeah. And I'm glad I did. And by the way, if the Lord is pleased to one day send a young man, or maybe not so young, I guess that doesn't matter, but send some man someday to take my place, I thought to myself, just thinking about this sermon, that guy's going to have to learn this truth too. And maybe that's why I had to stop when I was 57, because guess what? I've got to learn it. And then if I am to ever train someone, they've got to learn it, so I've got to have some time. I just can't get some guy and just let him loose on you and he's just going to contradict what we teach. So that's a pretty big... I thought it was impossible for Pastor Cugini to find someone. Then I showed up on the door just out of nowhere. Because where Pastor Cugini's positions were. Now, take those positions and then add this. Well, where is this guy going to come from? Outer space? Well, maybe so, you know. Do I know that the Lord will send someone to do that? No, I don't know that. We got no guarantee of that. Yes, I'd like for that to happen. Absolutely. But I don't know. One reason is, you know, for one thing, we don't know what God's plans are for the future of Rhode Island or even our whole country. But whatever the Lord wants is what's best. And that we do know. But again, the greater point here we're making, I'm meandering a little bit, the greater point here we're making is that when a person is dying and he knows he has very little time, like David, or Jesus, or Pastor Cugini and Horace. They didn't know, but it worked out with the same principle. When they had very, very little time left, what do they do? When a person is dying and they know they're dying and they just got very limited time to live, it seems to me that all superfluous and non-essential concerns and non-essential plans that you're busying yourself with fly out the window because I've got 4 days left to live. They just go away on their own. You can't even think of them. The prospect of imminent termination of one's life, I think, would have, for most people, not all, but for most people, it would have a way that situation would have a way of reprioritizing what we think is really important. And it would force us, it would seem to me, to reassess our priorities, because our priorities are one thing when we think we've got years and years to go. But now you're told 4 days, everything changes. And those old, it also can get rid of old self-deceptions. You can live, when you got years and years ago, you can deceive yourself in things. But then all of a sudden you're faced with 4 days and meet your maker. Maybe some of those, this won't happen to all, unfortunately. But for some, you would think it would cause them to maybe shed some of their self-deceptions in denials of reality. Because they're going to meet their God. And that would be a healthy thing. And those self-deceptions just be torn away very unceremoniously and ruthlessly. You got 4 days to live. Well, Jesus had no self-deceptions. And he had no improper, misplaced priorities. He willingly, in his incarnation, allowed himself the limitations of human existence. He was the God-man. He was the God-man, but he was man. He was fully God, but he was fully man. However, in that context, and within the context of that truth, he did not know the hour of his return. No man knows the day of the hour, not even the Son. It's not that he wasn't fully God, but as God, he willfully allowed to be imposed upon himself as the Son on earth a limitation of knowledge. Some people might think that's blasphemous. But God knows everything except one thing? No. But then you're saying Jesus isn't God. No, he is God. But in his sovereignty, as the Son on earth, as a man, he allowed himself that limitation. He had to grow up. He had to learn knowledge. I don't think Jesus understood advanced calculus when he was 2 years old. Maybe he did, but I don't think so. I'm sure he had to learn the Hebrew language. Didn't he grow older? Wasn't he growing as a man? Sure, of course he was. If you look at just for a second, Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 and verse 52. Talking about Jesus as a young boy. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, if Jesus increased in wisdom, that means he had limited wisdom and it grew. That's not a negation of the fact that he's the God-man. It's within that context. This was something. He could not be the substitute for our sins unless he was fully man. And you can't be fully, if he was completely like the Father, omnipotent and omniscient in all things as a man, it was like a fake man. He was only a man on the outside. It was just an aberration of a human being, but he was everything. How could he be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, if he knew everything and was all-powerful in all things? Now, could in other words, I guess what I'm saying is that the Father would give Jesus divine knowledge, that which was necessary and proper for his ministry. So he had miraculous knowledge. He didn't know the day or the hour. He had to grow in wisdom. Was he not God when he was born? Did he become God when he was 12? Did he become God when he was 18, 21? And they say, you can't argue that way. So it was divine allowance of limitations so that he could be our substitute as a man to die for the sins of his people. Jesus knew, back to our original point, Jesus knew that upon entering Jerusalem, that last Passover week, he had only days to live and that he was going to be killed. So what did Jesus do with that limited time he had left? He drove out the money changers out of the temple. He saw the hypocrisy of the religious establishment and its leaders, and he took it upon himself to publicly rebuke them with the little time he had left, to publicly rebuke them both in word, make my father's house a den of thieves, and in deeds, boom, that chair, or crack the whip, you know. He was raising Cain, as they say, or maybe removing Cain. He was doing, that's the first thing we see in Matthew 21, right after his triumphal entry. He's about to die, and this is what he's doing. And by the way, he wasn't correcting personal slights upon his name during his life or slights on his integrity. It wasn't personal revenge that Jesus was exercising. He saw the moral corruption of Israel's culture at large. He saw the corruption of the nation as a whole manifested, for instance, in these money changers in the temple. He saw the corporate nature of their sin. It was a universal disease because of the scribes and Pharisees and the false doctrine and the evil they promoted and the hypocrisy, their defiance against God. And he proceeded to correct the problem is what he was doing. And a very real picture. He, in his last days, rather than getting narrow like, oh, I want to make sure I finish my garden. I want to prepare this for my wife and make sure she knows where this, that is. And those are all important things. But when Jesus had just days left, it was, he saw the big picture. He was looking at the big picture. He went into the temple and cleaned house. In that sense, and I used one word reservedly, but he was a God-honoring, quote-unquote, and this is the word I use reservedly, but I think you can use it, but some people misunderstand it. He was a God-honoring patriot. Jesus was. He put the whole nation, what I mean by that, he put the whole nation before himself. He's about to die. And he's still trying to correct the problems for the nation. To show them all. You can't be doing this. He's thinking about that? Yeah, obviously he was. He wasn't just thinking about it, he was acting on it. He knew that such flagrant materialism and worldliness was corrupting the minds of the very people that he came to minister to and had been ministering for 3.5 years. Then he comes out and they're all saying Hosanna, and then he walks into the temple of God and he sees that. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, you know, it's almost like that. The son of David. And then next thing, he goes to the temple and he sees them wheeling and dealing. Maybe they had yo-yos and kazoos there too. That is part of what Jesus did when he had very little time left. He sacrificed himself for the good of his nation, for the good of his people, and he did it in death, but he did it in life too, even when there's just days. Go to Luke 19. Luke 19, I'm not going to read it, but 35 to 40 is just, I was going to read that, but that's just, this is a parallel of the triumphal entry. So it's the same text as Matthew 21, okay? You can read 35 to 40, but just to save time, this is the triumphal entry. And in verse 40, and he said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. This is right at the end of the triumphal entry because of the response that came from the religious leaders. Then verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast them out. See, here it is, that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Only one point I want to make here. Tonight we'll elaborate on a different point I want to make from this. But one point, the only point I want to make here is Jesus wept over Jerusalem and its people. In his last days on earth, before his crucifixion, he mourned over the children of Israel who had rejected his truth. And upon seeing their ongoing rebellion against everything he taught for the last 3.5 years, portrayed, for instance, in the merchants in the temple of God, amongst other things, but that's the immediate context. In seeing their continuing backsliding and evil and contradictions, Jesus in his wrath acted for the good of the nation. He's about to die and he's thinking of them, and they need to have a picture of where they're at. They need a mirror to look in. Let me show them the mirror. Look what you've done. And in his wrath, he made a very strong point, but he did it for their benefit. He wept over them. All right. So where does that leave us today? We're going to make the application. As Christians living in America in 2024, in this anti-Christian, Marxist, American-hating regime that rules over us now by a fake president who have no moral scruples and never did. Every time I think of his face, I think of how little I've seen the face of Judge Bork. Yeah. Was it him and Ted Kennedy? It was someone else in cahoots with him. How are we to live our lives under this immoral, woke, anti-human push that's being forced on not just America, but the whole world? This is all happening quick. It's happening not just in America, it's happening globally, and it seems like every nation and simultaneously. You think that's an accident? How is it that you can have a little revolutionary push in America, but the same thing is going throughout all of Europe and everywhere? How can that be? What are we supposed to do? How are God-fearing Christians to live our lives in this kind of environment? Well, the simple answer would be like Jesus did. And I'm using the example of Matthew 21 because he knew his days were short. We should live our lives like Jesus did. Jesus didn't fight political causes per se, did he? He fought against the immoral, godless, and hypocritical rebellion of the nation at large. He rebuked their spiritual apostasy and unbelief. But what you've got to realize is that spiritual apostasy and unbelief is the foundation from which springs the political evils and the immoral evils. Today's Marxism, you know, that's a limited description. You know, it's a good catchphrase. But today's Marxism, it's push for borderless globalism, which requires destruction of the whole American idea, of the history of the world and their concept of nation states, to overthrow all of that. This woke ideology, which seems like every single person you talk to, doesn't matter whether they vote Republican or Democrat, seems like, you know, this is kind of insane. And that the planned sexualization and perversion of our children, I'm surprised there isn't more bad things happening because of that. When I say bad things, maybe I mean good things. The promotion of hate and division amongst our own people. They want that. Everything is racism and hate. If they'd shut their mouths, we could live at peace with each other. But no. He does hate you. And by the way, he hates you too. And here's another example of his hate. And you get fed that long enough, you begin to believe it. And it begins to come true. And all the political corruptions and insane policies and everything. All these things are not the cause of our problem. They are problems. Their cause goes beneath that. That really, in a sense, that shouldn't be our real concern. We're concerned with that because it's all wrong, needs to be corrected. But that's not our real concern, in a sense. Because a savior can come in. You see that the video of Trump was the solar thing, and then the sun's up there, and everybody's looking like, wow, yay, and all of a sudden the Trump head comes in front of the sun. I'm going to save America, you know. You can come in and save America if you want. But without a spiritual change, it'll last a day and a half. And it'll be immediately right back to where we were. So you can stop them from keeping the borders open. You can stop them from sexualizing our children. You can stop them from doing all sorts of crazy things. But as soon as someone like that stops them and they go away, whether they did that perfectly or imperfectly, doesn't matter. Well, they got some good things done. But guess what? If there's not an inner change from the foundation of who we are as a people, it won't last. Well, maybe you buy a little breathing space. I suppose if you're drowning a car and the water's coming up, if you can get that up to the roof of the car, there's still a little air pocket. That's worth something to you then. So I do recognize that. But I think we need to think deeper than that. All the problems that we want to fight, and justly so, our political problems, the social problems, they're only symptoms that are derived from our true problem, and that is the rejection of Jesus Christ and of God and of His Word and of all that is right and honest. That's the problem. Those realities should burden us. You say, no, we walk with peace. I'm not saying we don't walk with peace. Look, any Christian that lets that get them down into the mud and they can't get out of it, they're not seeing the bigger picture. They're seeing something accurately. That's why they end up in the mud. But we're to be agents of change. We have reason for hope. We have God on our side. Do I know that God's going to turn America around? Nope, not saying that. If He doesn't, let it go down. And I'm the last one that wants to see it go down. But if America's going to defy God, then where are you going to stand? Yeah, so these realities should burden us. I mean, if Jesus wept over Jerusalem, then how should we think of our own nation? We should think the same way. I don't hate America. I hate what she's become. I hate what she's become because it's evil. But I don't hate America. I want to say, God gave us such a unique beginning and blessed us in such a way. I don't want to see that loss. And I've got children and grandchildren. I'm very motivated. But the truth is the truth, see? Now, I'm out of time, so let me say this. If Christians today would just think about these things and mold them over a little bit, and I'm talking about genuine, regenerated Christians, not people that go to church, that would spark, I think, a spiritual awakening in them that would take place within the context of modern Christianity, which is very broken and compromised and is a huge part of the problem. And that spiritual awakening could be life-changing. Do not underestimate the power that the people of God can have in the whole of a culture. Think of the throes that Jerusalem went through because Jesus came along and He had 12 disciples. I mean, think about that. And it ended in their leveling. If Jesus never came to Jerusalem, I don't think they would have been destroyed in 70 AD. I don't think it would have happened. But if Christians refuse to repent and return to their first love, then in time, God's judgment will fall on this nation. There'll be no reason for it not to, and rightfully so. So my advice to Christians would be, number one, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus in every way. And think about that in terms of Matthew 21 and verses 12 and 13. He cast out the money changers. Christians should be the last one to be lethargic sluggards who don't know anything about what's going on. Well, we don't mix politics with our faith like they do over at Clayville. I've never talked about politics once in my life. That's just the window dressing through which we rebuke their evil and sins and flagrant rebellion against God and Christ. See? But be like Jesus. But to be like Jesus doesn't mean we just rebuke them, and we're going to talk more about this tonight. That means we weep over Jerusalem. It means you do that too. We should weep over the sins and the unbelief of our own nation and be determined to bear a good witness to it. But again, if these believers don't repent and do that, then we can expect Babylonian captivity. You say, well, then that's that. I lose all hope then. What do you mean? When Israel went into Babylonian captivity, you know what one thing that happened? They prospered and they grew in numbers like crazy. So when they were finally released, when the Lord opened the doors of the gate to let them go out, and the Persians came and they said, okay, here's some money, go back and here's all your stuff and here's some extra money. Here, you need a little pocket change? And go back and build your temple. What? And they went back, and they were in such great numbers that we just recently were reading, they were saying, well, they cover the face of the earth. That happened while they're in Babylon. Do not underestimate what the God can do for his elect, even in Babylonian captivity. I'd rather live in Jerusalem than in Babylon. Don't get me wrong. I'm not asking for anything, Lord, in this regard. But I'm just acknowledging reality. I don't want to see America in Babylonian captivity. But if that's where we need to go in God's judgment and wisdom, then so be it. So I would say, pray that Christians love like Jesus loved, and to really give that a lot of careful thought and meditate on that thought by reading the scriptures. Love like Jesus loved. I would say that we should weep for our people the way Jesus wept for his, and let that compassion be a part of what undergirds your anger. Because the anger without the compassion will make you like them. And you don't want that. Then we become useless. Secondly, I'd say let Christians be like Jesus, and may we strive to overturn the money changers, table of two, the money changers who are corrupting the morals of our nation and people, which is happening every single day. It's every moment, every time you're on social media, on the TV, there's something so horrifyingly crazy and wicked going on. You say, you can't even keep track of it. I couldn't come to the pulpit and read let's read some articles, some of the things that's going on now. There's too many. Too many. So we need to be like Jesus, and to what degree we can overturn the tables, we can overturn. But if judgment does come, and the goal would be repent. I would think the people that saw Jesus that angry and overturned the money tables, they should have thought, no, wait a minute. This is the one that just raised Lazarus from the dead, and that's why you went out there with palm leaves and you laid your coats in front of him. And you're going to be crying, crucify him. But you know what? People are no different today than they were then. The memory hole is it's deep. It's easy to forget. It drops to the bottom and it's forgotten. But if judgment has to come, and we pray otherwise, then I would say, let our consciences be clear. How are you going to do that? That we be able to say, well, we ended up in Babylonian captivity, but we can say this with clear conscience. But we bore them a witness. We told the truth. It can be the truth about the evil of what they're doing. It can be the truth about globalism. It can be the truth about Marxism and the anti-Christianity. But we also need to tell the truth about separation. We need to tell the truth about God's word. We need to tell the truth about the gospel, about that God is sovereign and he calls his elect, the Israel of God. We need to tell the truth that Jesus didn't lie when he said he's going to come soon. Yeah, but all these things. Well, if we can't be faithful in that, how are you going to be faithful in these other things where the government may want to say, we'll take you out for disagreeing? So now the anti-Semitism laws are going all across because of the fake Israel nonsense in the Middle East. So all these anti-Semitism laws are coming along, and it's going to say, basically, they say anti-Semitism laws, and what they mean is you can't disagree with Israel and criticize them. A fake Israel. You can't disagree with fake anti-Christian Israel. That's hate speech. And then any Christian that's going to stand his ground and do that, the mass of Christians in America will say, see, he doesn't believe in God's chosen people. He doesn't believe he's going to go to hell. He's an enemy of Jesus. And so, you know, I wonder how many guys died in history with a black label on their name. And many good people thought those were wicked men, and they weren't. And when they died, they knew that would be how they're remembered. That hurts to think about that. I've thought about that a lot, many years. I thought, you know, they'll tar and feather you. But let us say we bore them a witness. The Lord says, I sent you prophets. Don't tell me you didn't know. I bore a witness to you. You kept murdering them. And finally, I sent my son. You murdered him. You are not without knowledge. Romans 1, you. Let us be able to say, in both our fight and our love and compassion, which is why we fight. If we fight out of greed, then we're part of this problem. But if we fight out of love and fight, I don't necessarily mean with swords and guns. I mean, sometimes it does mean that. But fundamentally, I'm meaning we have to stand for what is right and true and good in faith, morals, deeds, practice, doctrine, theology, eschatology, and everything. Just tell the truth. Let us be able to say we fought a good fight. We finish our course. We finish the race. Just like Paul did. That's what he said. But more importantly, just like Jesus did. Because in the last days of his life, he got down to business. When most of us would have been sitting in a corner, sucking our thumbs, worrying about how we're going to handle this, he was getting down to business. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in a sense, this is too much for us to contemplate, and we can be so sure of ourselves in days of comfort. But when trials come, we don't really know how men will react. And so ahead of time, we pray for your grace and your instruction. We pray for your strength and your building us up in the truth and in faith and in love and in knowledge, that we'd be prepared. And Father, we pray for the blessing of our nation. We pray that you would bring us to repentance and that you would purge from us the evil and that the gospel would come afresh. And even Israel left Babylonian captivity. And that by that time, they had murdered many, many prophets. And yet, in your patience, at that level, you brought them back. They didn't remain pure very long, even if it was true for a moment. But they began to corrupt themselves. They formulated the Babylonian Talmud and other things, but yet it laid the foundation for Christ to come. And you used that. And they had a reprieve, and they could have obeyed, and they could have received him as Messiah. So, Father, we pray for that Exodus grace. But maybe we need to go to captivity before we can have that Exodus grace. I don't know, Lord, but thou dost know. Whatever thy will is, Father, we pray that you enable us to be at peace with it and to understand that you are wise and to do what is right and good in the midst of whatever's before us. In the process of all of that, may we know love, joy, and peace that we have in Christ. May these things not dislodge us from the reality that overwhelms all this stuff, and that is we are children of the living God. We are fellow citizens in the household of Israel, the very Israel of God, here in 2024, in America, here in Rhode Island, this body of believers, We belong to thee. And there's nothing they can do that can change that. So, Father, let us trust thee. Help us to trust thee. It's the key to everything. It's the key to how we react. It's the key to how we think and process information. Father, increase our faith. And with the increase of faith, there will be inevitably an increase of peace and contentedness. So we pray for all these blessings and these graces. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.